to the book of Revelation, and I trust that you're profiting from this tour through the last book of the Bible. And we came to chapter 7 last time, and I simply want to pick up from where we left off and to complete this chapter. And remember, it's an interlude in the development and the unfolding of the whole book of Revelation, which is made up of various visions that John the Apostle was given for our sake, the church on earth after him. The Apostle John leaves this legacy to us, the final revelation, the final prophecy for the church on earth. Now, we hear a lot today about identity politics. What we have here is identity theology, because throughout this chapter, John is describing the real identity of God's people on earth. And he uses different scenes and descriptions to do that. So it's our task today again to hear what he has to say, to understand and interpret his imagery, and to be enriched by that, and to be assured by that, and to be built up in our faith, to engage with the text of God's word and to hear it as God's word. So there are five things I want to say this morning from the second half of the chapter, and then to find a closure of this chapter at the end. So we looked at verse 9, and we saw that the church on earth and in heaven is made up of a numberless company of human beings. The church is the body of Christ, the people of God. God is interested in us as people. He is a personal God. He's made us personal in his image. And as persons, we engage with him as well as with one another. And so he delights to have a company of people redeemed through the blood of his own Son to inhabit the world to come. And that's why you're here this morning as a member of the body of Christ. And that's why God is leading you on and sparing you here on earth. He is wanting to prepare you for heaven. And that's the whole meaning of the Christian's life and experience, struggles and progress here on earth. God is preparing us. He's called us now. He's made us his own. We've come to know him, and he's training us and preparing us and qualifying us for heaven, for the new creation, for the new world, the new heaven and earth that we will inhabit and in which we will serve and glorify and delight in him forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. And that makes the struggle and the sacrifice and sometimes the pain, the cross, worthwhile, because it's all tending to a glorious outcome, a glorious reward with God as our portion and joy forever. So what I want to point out, first of all, is draw your attention in verse 10. We have the church in heaven, this numberless company taken from all the current nations of the world, and they're singing a song in verse 10 and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the first thing I want to say is that the Lord's people have their own song, a special song to sing. We are singing people. God's people are singing people. And that doesn't matter whether you sing in tune or out of tune. It's from the heart, and God wants to hear us sing to his praise and to be thankful. I heard a man just, we were eating out, Joan and I, yesterday, and a guy went past, and we were sitting outside, we could hear him, he was singing. I thought how refreshing that is to hear someone just singing a pleasant tune to themselves. But that's the way we should be. That's the way we are meant to be, singing to the glory of God, singing for joy, singing for delight, singing in love and thankfulness to our God. Now, this song is about salvation, and it also is a song to the Lamb. And that may not seem exceptional to you, but we do have a comparison here. There's another song that is sung just another verse on, and that's a different kind of song. It's sung by the angels, by the living creatures, and by the elders. And when you compare the two songs, they're very different, actually, in content. The angels sing this, not salvation, but rather they sing amen. They give their approval to the song of the church, the Lord's redeemed people, the songs that we sing. The angels say amen to them because they know our song is true. It's the new song of redemption. But they don't speak of salvation. They don't speak of the Lamb. They share the notion that God is our God. They sing that and they ascribe to him the perfections that we know he has, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power to our God forever and ever. Now, what's the message here? Well, the message is that in heaven, when that comes, when we come there, and already in this world, we're singing a song that only we know and understand. When we read about the 144,000, you remember, we have in chapter 14 another scene involving the 144,000, and they're singing there too. And they're singing the song of redemption. And we read there that no one, no creature in heaven or earth can sing that song except those human beings who have been redeemed by the blood of God's Son. So we have a special song to sing, and we will sing it in heaven. And the angels will listen, and they will reflect. But they can't sing that song. The Lord's people in glory in that new world will be the object of curiosity. Remember what Peter tells us in his first chapter. He records the prophecies from the Old Testament, how they were fulfilled in the gospel age and brought us redemption. And these are things, he says, that the angels long to look into. They don't share in salvation. They don't know what it means to have their sins blotted out forever. They don't have sin. They never sinned. They didn't join Satan and his rebellion in heaven. They didn't enlist in his army. They stood true to God. And there they are today, and there they will always be. But we have come wonderfully, and for them, fascinatingly, we have come to share with them the new creation, to belong there to heaven, to be in heaven, but we've come by this special route through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lord, and he's our Lord, and he's the Lamb, and we have washed our clothes in the blood of the Lamb. That's something angels will never do. They don't need to do it. So we are the trophies of heaven. We are God's great work, and we are there forever to his glory. So what song are you singing this morning? I hope you're here with a song in your heart. I hope you're singing inwardly as well as outwardly this morning these songs we do sing to the glory and praise of God. I hope you are a singing Christian. All right, that's the first thing. So we are those who have this special song to sing, the song of redemption. And I hope we can sing it increasingly from the heart. And then the second thing I want us to notice is that we are those who share in the tribulation of Jesus. We are those who share in the tribulation of Jesus. Now, in heaven, there will be no tribulation, and we'll see that in a moment. But John pictures this group, and we've got a Q&A scene here, a session, Q&A, in verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of great tribulation. So this is the church glorified. This is the church gathering in heaven. This is the whole people of God. Now, you may have in your translation there the Great Tribulation, and there are those, of course, who want to push that. But those of you who know the Greek know that sometimes the definite article is present in the text but not translated in the version. And so I'm going to take that line here. I don't think it makes too much sense to have Jesus or John speaking here about one segment of the people of God. That is the last generation of Christians who will experience the Great Tribulation. Now, the Great Tribulation is not a fiction. Jesus predicted it, and we'll encounter it in chapter 11 if we get there, and also in chapter 20 if we even get there. So it's there in the book of Revelation. It's there in the plan of God for his church on earth, that just before Jesus returns, his people on earth will experience the greatest tribulation of all, of persecution and of martyrdom for Christ. But that seems prejudicial to read that into this picture. It's all about the whole people of God. They're one. They're the perfect number. You remember the 144,000. So I take this tribulation to be true of all the people of God. And I'm going to follow Greg Beale here, and some of you will know his expert scholarship and his devout faith. And he's the master scholar on Revelation at the moment across the scholarly world, and he's a fellow believer. And he suggests this, that the whole church age is the period of tribulation. And he goes one step further, and he indicates that the tribulation of God's people, certainly under the new covenant now, under the gospel, began with Jesus. He's the one who, first of all, undergoes tribulation. And that squares up, I think, with other places in Scripture where the writer keeps going back to Christ. He's the type. He's the paradigm. He's the source of what is true for his people now. So we're directed back to Jesus as the great tribulation experience that he had. And we know that he's the Lamb throughout Revelation, and so we're reminded again of the cross of Jesus. We're reminded of his sufferings for us and for the whole creation, and his blood shed to bring us to God and to make peace with God and to give us peace. So he suffered in ways that we can only imagine. We cannot enter in to his unique sufferings. We know they are unique, and they have redeemed us before God. But we share in that experience of tribulation at the hands of a world that crucified him and wants to expel us. Remember how John spoke about this in chapter 1. Remember what he says here. He introduces himself in chapter 1 and verse 9, and he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation." Now, he's on the island of Patmos. It's a penal colony, and John is there, the great apostle of love. He's there suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in honor of that, Jesus gives him this revelation that he's written about in this book of Revelation. So he's saying there, look, tribulation is part of our life and experience. It's part of our lot. Don't be surprised by persecution. Don't be surprised by unjust treatment. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, but take your share of suffering for the gospel. So it's a mark of the believer, and that's what we're learning here. And one can remember other sayings of Paul, for example, in Romans 8. Remember, he says, it's only if we suffer with Christ that we will be glorified together with him. And that's a difficult call, isn't it? A tough call for those of us in Western countries where we have escaped persecution for some generations, and now it's beginning to stir up again. And so this is realistic. This is very relevant. This is our calling in Christ. We're called to follow him, and we're called to take up our cross and to follow him in the fellowship of the cross and the suffering that we receive because of him. And that, from all the signs in our community and in our parliaments, the sign surely is that that is going to increase, it's going to intensify. And the Lord wants us to become acquainted with his cross and to accept it and to carry it for him, our own cross and our sacrifice to him. And that will test us, won't it? It's going to test the churches. It's going to sort out the goats from the sheep, isn't it? It's going to sort out the nominal Christians from the real Christians. Nominal Christians always run away or hide when suffering comes. The real Christian stands up to the suffering and bears it, and is not ashamed of Jesus his Lord. So there's another message that's given to us. That's the second thing, that we are people who bear the cross and suffering and share with Christ the fellowship of suffering with Jesus. The third thing is this, that God has dressed us. We are dressed for the occasion. So this is what we have at the end of verse 14, where we see, these are the ones coming out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So what we're learning here is that there's a dress code. There's a dress code for heaven, for getting into heaven. You have to have the right garments on. And that's what John is bringing out here as he sees these people. They're dressed in a particular way. They stand out for the way they're dressed. And what is that? Well, they're wearing clothes that are pure and white and glistening and clean. And the reason why is because they've washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. So this is a great gospel picture here, isn't it? This brings us to the death of Christ. That's the center of our faith. We glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Strange as that may seem, a man tortured to death on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem long, long ago. But that's the heart of our faith. That's the source of all our hope and peace and cleansing. But we have to wash ourselves in the blood of that Lamb. And that Lamb, of course, is the Passover Lamb, isn't it? And if you want to understand this in terms of the Old Testament, where it comes from, read the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, because the Passover Lamb was so called because the angel of death, who ought to have struck down the Israelis, the Israelites, just like the Egyptians, passed over the houses of the Israelites because the blood of the lambs were smeared across their doors, and the blood saved them from the angel of death. And the blood of Jesus saves us too from eternal death, from condemnation in the great day of Jesus' judgment. There's only one way to get into heaven, and that is through washing in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that may seem a little bit distasteful to us today. We think of blood in different ways, but in biblical thinking, blood is life. It's the life blood. And when Jesus died upon that cross, he chose to do that and to shed his life blood that we might have life and not die. So it's the death of Jesus, it's the death of this person who is called the Lamb of God that we have to grapple with, that we have to call out to, that we have to believe in and become one with. We have to hide ourselves in the sufferings of Christ and say, that is sufficient, that is all I need, that is what the Father has provided for me and for anyone who cares to come and to share in that redemption. So this is the picture that's given us, thirdly, that they are dressed in a special way because they have washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. There's that remarkable parable. I just want to read a little portion of it for you in Matthew 22. Remember, it's the parable Jesus taught about a father who was who had organized a wedding banquet for his son. Now, the imagery there is fairly clear, isn't it? The father and the son. And he invites people to come, and the first group don't want to come. And so he says, well, go out into the country lanes and into the streets of the city and invite anyone you see to come in so that my house may be filled. It's a wonderful parable of the openness of God's love and invitation. There's no hindrance on his part. You come, celebrate with him the marriage supper of his son, the Lord Jesus. But then when everyone has gathered in, the king comes in and he sees a man, and this is what it says here. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So it's a very somber ending to that parable, but a timely reminder to us all that we dare not dress in our own clothes. We dare not come to God now or in that great day when Jesus comes in our own clothes, in our own character, in our own life story, in our own narrative. That's not good enough. We must come clothed with Jesus, his garments, his holiness, his righteousness, his life, his spirit, his good works. We must come to the Father in his Son and be saved. So there is a third indication of who these people are, and we can rejoice in what God has provided for us. Now, fourthly, as we read on here, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, and don't miss that, therefore, at the beginning of verse 15, therefore, because they have washed their robes and have become clean like God is clean and holy like Christ is holy and like the angels, holiness prevails in heaven and in the new creation. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. So here we have a beautiful picture of the people of God under another way of thinking of them and who we are. Well, we are a kingdom of priests. That's who we are. And that's the language and the imagery that's used here in verse 15 and 16. They're before the throne of God and serve him, and that's the language of priesthood that's used there by John. They serve him in worship and service day and night, as the priests of Israel were involved. It was a full-time calling. They were specially set apart for this, day and night, to go in and out of the temple. They serve him in his temple, and the word here is the inner shrine of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And they're dressed for the part, what we've just looked at. The Israelite priests had to be robed in special garments to symbolize the holiness of God and the special nature of their activity, their work. And so the Lord has made us a kingdom of priests in Jesus Christ. We remember that from chapter 1 also. Remember, we were introduced to the greeting from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So there's another identity that we have. We are religious people, and we are holy religious people because they serve God in his temple, in his heavenly temple, day and night. So this priesthood with which we are called in Christ is a total, lifelong, 24/7 calling. And it means that here and now already we are called to give over our lives, our interests, our activities, our hobbies, our family life, our business life, our daily work life, our friendships, our family. We're asked to hand over everything and offer it up to God. Let me remind you of one or two verses in Paul again here in Colossians. First of all, in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's our work ethic, isn't it? That's our living ethic. And it's all about attitudes. What's your attitude to the things you do? What's the motivation for the things you do? And we're called to reflect on that and to examine that and to make sure that we're doing what we do and living the life we live and relating to the people we do in the world, in the church, in the home, that we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus and in a Christ-like way and for his glory, because he delights in the way we serve him, and he delights when we honor him that way. And remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians says something similar to the Corinthians. Whatever we do, he says, in everything, I seek to glorify God. And so we're called to that, to follow Christ as the perfect priest. Remember how Jesus obeyed the Father in everything. So it's this total calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a response to that. Verse 15 and 16 reflect the covenant, because on the one hand, we are before the throne of God, we serve him day and night in his temple, but as a result, there's a reciprocity here, isn't there, between the God who sits on the throne and his people who come to him and serve him and delight in him, and he plays his part in the covenant, you see. It's an alliance, it's a marriage, it's a two-way thing, and God responds to him as we respond. As we respond to him, he responds to us. And what does he do? Well, he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And the language there is literally that he shall tabernacle over them. He shall make his tabernacle over us. When I was reading that and thinking about it, I thought of Psalm 91, and I just want to remind you of Psalm 91 and read the first six verses. And this is a good example of how Scripture compares with Scripture. Psalm 91, I'm going to read the first six verses to you if you want to follow in your own Bibles. Psalm 91, now listen to the imagery here, and the language is so similar, it's so beautiful. He who dwells in the shelter, listen, in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my strength, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you. Hear that? He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings, you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Jesus? Remember the mother hen gathering her chickens under her wings? That's a beautiful image, and it's true to life, the life experience of God's children. And it's an everlasting promise for us to believe in and one day to experience more fully. And the verses in verse 16 speak to us of a restored creation, don't they? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. We're going to inhabit a renewed creation, a new heaven and earth, in which there is no more curse, no more death, no more evil. It's a perfect, beautiful world in which everything works as God intends it to work, and there's harmony and unity and cooperation throughout God's new creation. It's a world to die for, and Jesus has won it for us, and it's our inheritance. This is the beautiful inheritance that God has promised and prepared for us. So let us rejoice in that. Let us believe in these promises. Let's make Psalm 91 our own experience. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What do you know of the covering of God's wings? What do you know of him as your refuge, your hiding place? No place safer than under the wings of Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. That brings me, last of all, to verse 17, and this in some ways is the most beautiful and uplifting verse of all. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what am I going to say here? Well, I'm saying from verse 17, fifthly, that we are, and we will be forever, living in a Trinitarian covenant. We'll be living in unity with the triune God. And this is the ultimate blessing. So let's have a look at that. You'll notice the three persons of God, so wonderful, so beautiful, so majestic, are brought down to our level, to the level of our need. Isn't that wonderful? No wonder Jesus said his name is wonderful. This is a wonderful love. This is a wonderful inheritance. First of all, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Now, Jesus is full of paradoxes. When he died, he secured us life. And remember in chapter 5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Lamb of Passover. And here in verse 17, we have the Lamb as a shepherd. And that just reminds us of the diverse nature and the diverse activities and the role he plays for us moment by moment. He's all these things and more. And he will guide us. So if I had the time, I would read Psalm 23 here, wouldn't we? So Psalm 23 is set in the same kind of picture language with associations there that we find in this verse. So he's the Lamb who is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I won't want anything that I really need, and so on. And then, will you notice where the Lamb leads us? The Lamb leads us and will guide us to springs of living water. And that's code for the third person. That's code for the Holy Spirit. Because again and again, and certainly in the writings of John, the Holy Spirit is associated with water, and water in abundance. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 7 when he's speaking at one of the feasts. And he says to the people this. He says in verse 37, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now, this he said about the Spirit, there can be no doubt, whom those who believed in him were to receive, and so on. So the Spirit is here concealed in the reference to springs of living water. We're all in the position of the woman of Samaria, aren't we? Our wells are dry. The wells of our own heart and life are dry. And Jesus says to us, as he said to the woman, "If you would only ask of me, I would give you this great gift, and that is a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And that's what we have. We have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit refreshes us. The Spirit revives us. The Spirit gives us life and invigorates us to go on in our Christian faith and worship and love and good works. And then last of all, and most fitting of all, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? I think that is one of the most moving pictures in the whole of Scripture, that God the Father, Almighty God, the Eternal God, stoops down to me and to you at earth level, and we're his tiny creatures, and he stoops down to us, and he himself wipes the tears from our eyes. And every tear, notice that, every tear. Now, we're all here this morning, and we all know what this language means. We all know what it means to be wounded, to be deeply hurt, to sorrow and grieve for various reasons. And the promise here is that God will wipe away every tear, every tear. So you mean to bring to that promise the source of your tears, why you weep, and why this world and this life is in many ways a veil of tears. So God is the answer to that. God the Father, what a loving Father. This is what fathers do. They stoop down to their children and comfort them and get them to the next level and get them to the next day to face their problems and to battle through and to win out. And that's what the Heavenly Father does for us. Now, the last thing I want to say is this, that the things we've heard this morning and we find there in Revelation 7 are partly true now. They're meant to be real now. And that's how all the scholars agree, I think. The New Testament is laid out. Salvation is not something now, and then there's a gap, and one day we'll die, or Jesus will come and we'll get into heaven. No. The whole New Testament is laid out as a continuum. In other words, it's all a matter of degree. Salvation is now. We have the Holy Spirit now. We have eternal life now. And it's growing and it's developing. And one day it will be complete. This is what Beale calls the pre-consummation time. We're living in the pre-consummation time. But we're living in that time. And salvation is now. Today is the day of salvation. So when we read these passages, and particularly verse 17, I want you to go away today thinking over verse 17 in particular. And what do you know? Are you expecting the shepherd king to lead you to these rivers of living water? And what do you know, and do you expect and ask for the Father to wipe away the tears from your eyes? This is contemporary theology. This is the living gospel. It works, and it works in the midst of life, and it speaks to our hearts. And it puts healing and help and courage and life into us. So that's your program for this week. Let me put it that way. There's your program, seeking for the Lamb to lead you to the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter and the encourager, the Spirit of life in the Lord Jesus, and to ask for the Father to come alongside you, to come right into your life and to walk with you and to comfort you and strengthen you and to wipe away the tears, whatever they may be due to. So may the Lord bless us as his people, and may we identify, be able to identify with these people who are spoken of here. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you for the heavenly realities that are expressed to us in human words, in the scriptures, and in human this world images. And we thank you, Lord, that reality one day will prove to be even more amazing and excellent and beyond compare. Please strengthen us in our Christian faith. Please help us to live covenantally, and that is in personal contact with you day by day, coming to you and you coming to us. Embrace us, Lord, and give us the assurance of our salvation. Help us to taste and see already now that the Lord is kind, and to walk in his ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.